If you would please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 11. We'll be looking at this portion of God's word tonight. Deuteronomy chapter 11. And I think what we'll do is we'll read the first 25 verses of that passage. Our text comes out of verse 16, dealing with deception, and we're going to be looking, as the Lord wills, over the next number of weeks that we get to be together, at passages that deal with that very thought of and that very calling of not being deceived. Actually, a couple of weeks ago, we saw a little bit of that as we looked at James, but we're going to be continuing to look at that theme about the calls that the Lord gives to us not to be deceived as we walk life's pathway. This is one of those passages we're going to be looking at. And we start at verse 1 of Deuteronomy 11. Here's what God's word says. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. And consider today, since I am not speaking to your children who have not known or seen it, consider the discipline of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, and his outstretched arm, his signs and his deeds that he did in Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land, and what he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and to their chariots, how he made the water of the Red Sea flow over them as they pursued after you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day, and what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, son of Reuben, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, with their households, their tents, and every living thing that followed them in the midst of all Israel. For your eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord that he did. You shall therefore keep the whole commandment that I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and take possession of the land that you're going over to possess, that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their offspring, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land that you are entering to take possession of is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like a garden of vegetables. But the land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Take care, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you're sitting in your house, and when you're walking by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens are above the earth. For if you will be careful to do all this commandment that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways, and holding fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all those nations before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourselves. Every place in which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your territory shall be from the wilderness to the Lebanon, and from the river Euphrates to the western sea. No one shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will lay the fear of you and the dread of you on all the land that you shall tread, as he has promised you. We'll stop our reading there. Grateful to God for his word. Let's pray for that in gratitude, and also ask that his word might be a blessing to us as it's ministered to us tonight. Our Father and our God, once again, for Jesus' sake, we come before you. We'd be grateful that you have provided us and you've revealed to us your word. And we're thankful that it could be read publicly and that we could be part of a people that gets to hear that. Lord, we also pray that that word might be ministered to us in such a way tonight that you would be exalted and your people edified as your spirit works through your gospel. We pray that that may indeed be the desire of the heart of the one who is delivering this message, and also for us as recipients of your word. We'd ask that you'd accept our prayers for the sake of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, seems interesting throughout history that remembering historic events can oftentimes become a motivator for a people or a nation. I remember in reading in history, and many of you remember that too, about Texans in the 1800s who were supposed to remember the Alamo as they were seeking independence. During World War I, the Lusitania was sunk, and that was seen as a rallying cry for people who fought in World War I. They were to remember that sinking of the Lusitania. Pearl Harbor and its bombing back on December 7, 1941 was a day that our president at that time said would live in infamy. It would be something that would be remembered. And that was considered a rallying cry for American forces in World War II. And of course, in our generation, 9/11 was not supposed to be forgotten by American people either. But memories can fade. And when they do, that which has happened in the past may not be quite the motivator for people in the present or the future that it ought to be. That's certainly not the case when we consider the scriptures and our calling there to remember our spiritual past. There's a calling for God's people who are called to his devotion not to be fooled and not to be deceived. And the deception of Deuteronomy 11 is not a stranger to any period of time. It's certainly not for humanity, even from its beginning. It is a people, it is a race that has known deception, where people turn to others instead of God for their spiritual needs, and it is, as it is determined here, as foolishness. It is not something that makes sense. It's a deception. It is a turning from the truth. And in the case of the people in Israel, as they are on the crossroads or on the cusp of entering into the promised land, of course, their devotion is going to be tried when they come into the land and they want to be tempted to be turning to the fertility god Baal as the one who would provide for them in the land that actually belonged to God who cared for it. Lean on those things that those who inhabited the land lean on. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. Devote yourself to the world's ways and outsmart yourself. Be deceived and follow in the ways of unbelief and disobedience. We can all find ourselves, if we are honest with ourselves, deceiving ourselves into thinking that sin's a good idea. But to devote ourselves to God, to love him with devotion, with heart and soul, like our passage says, to keep ourselves deterred from deception as devoted people of God, well, it requires us as a people to remember. To remember what God has done. We've sung songs in our song service. We've sung songs even as we've gotten into our official worship with that mentality in part. To remember what God has done, what God has promised. And it also requires that then we teach our children in a very reflective way that way. As we're called to be devoted to God, we're also called to teach our children devotedly, with heart and soul, and in accordance with what God has called us to remember. And so we take a look this evening at this call to deter deception so that we be that devoted people of God. And first of all, to remember what God has done. It's probably something that can be summarized quite well by that verse 7 in chapter 11. Your eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord that he did. And so remember it. It's a time when the crossroads of time have come upon this people. God has called them in covenant to love him devotedly. And it's a crossroads because it's a time where they've known about God's work, but they're also hearing about what he's going to do. They've come out of Egypt, and he's about to take them out of the wilderness and to usher them into the promised land. And in that crossroad of time, there's this call to devotion. A devotion to God. And it's not unjustified. It's a call to love him with all our heart and with all our soul, says our passage. And part of the reason has been because of what God has already done. God has shown his grace on the one hand, and he has shown his judgments on the other. He has shown himself to be merciful and just, to be both loving to his own, but then also to show forth his judgments so that men might fear him. In fact, even in his judgments, he's shown his power to deliver a people for himself. God sent the plagues, and he has shown, says our chapter, how God has shown to Egypt and to Pharaoh that he is greater than their gods. And he is greater than they are. And that in all the earth, that those who want to rely on the horse and the rider had better think again and not be deceived, but to find themselves relying on the God who saves his own, so that all the earth might see that there is reason, justifiable reason, to bow the knee to the Lord of all. He has shown that that is the justifiable way to go. And he has shown it not just by displaying his signs and wonders in the plagues, but he's also shown it in the destruction of the Egyptian host at the Red Sea, as we read in verse 4, how he made the water of the Red Sea flow over them as they pursued after God's people. On top of that, we hear about what the Lord did in the wilderness to Israel. Now, we hear that as verse 5 lays itself out. Also about what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, son of Reuben, and how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up. Some might think it could be matters of grace and judgment of which Jesus or which God is speaking of here. But certainly, there's no doubt that is speaking to us about the rebellion of Dothan and Abiram. And he is most likely speaking then about the judgments that have occurred in the presence, in the eyes of the Israelites, and particularly highlighted when the earth swallowed these rebels whole. And you see, both grace and judgments can be great motivators to serve the Lord devotedly when we remember them. When you think about how God, about what God did, what only he could do to save his people. And when you think about what God has done to people who seek to rebel against him, those can work mightily to cause people to both respect, revere, and devote themselves to the Lord. And not to take him lightly. And at the same time, to love him dearly. And to do otherwise, in that mentality, in that context, is to fool oneself. That's why we would hear that in verse 16. Don't be enticed. Don't deceive yourselves Why turn from such a God who has shown his power to save and who has the power and the ability and the willingness and the justice to condemn those who trifle with him? Don't fool yourself. And as those called to be God's covenant people today in Jesus Christ, we're fooling ourselves even more when we turn away from a devotion to that God, that same God in Jesus Christ. And the reason of that is because we have more of a history of God's redeeming acts and acts of judgment from which to draw than even these people did back in Deuteronomy 11. It's not just those that the people of Moses' day could remember that we remember. We can think of everything that God has done since in the history of his redemption. Not in a corner. Not that which people never saw. Matters that were witnessed. Like this older generation of Deuteronomy 11. And witnessed by many. Matters that God's enemies have always sought to squelch. But which occurred without doubt. Nevertheless, people are bamboozled. And they aren't outsmart themselves. They're deceived into thinking that God's ways are empty. God's ways are not worthy of faith. They're not believable. They're not worthy of one's life. They're not worthy of one's devotion. You and I, no doubt, I know of people who have been bamboozled by their own intelligence. Where they think they're too wise, they're too intellectual, they're too smart for those Sunday school stories anymore. That's fine for little Johnny who's five, but not for me when I'm 25 or 35. Not when I've really come to see what life's about. Not when I really know what the score is. Those Sunday school fairy tales are fine when you're little. But when you grow up, you put those fairy tales away. And they get bamboozled because they think that other alternatives are better. And they get bamboozled into thinking that God isn't worthy of devotion. He might be worthy of a passing glance for some, or part of their life, but not all of one's life. He might be worthy of apathy. Good yawn might be worth part of their time, but certainly not devotion. Not a living sacrifice. Not where you put your heart into it. And your soul, your very being. Why is that? Well, it's because there's no respect or acceptance of the God who has shown his grace and has shown his mercy and has shown his judgments in the past in Jesus Christ. Well, there was a need for a remembrance of the past for devotion, but also a need to remember what God promises about the future. And one of the things that God promised in this passage was a better land. And it's what he does. He promises a better land. He talks about this contrast between where they were and where they will be. He talks about the fact that they're going to be living long in the land, that they may live long in the land, in verse 9, that the Lord swore to their fathers to give to them and to their offspring a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land that you're entering to take possession of is not like the land of Egypt, from which you came, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like a garden of vegetables. But the land that you're going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks waters by the rain from heaven. A land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. What God is promising here is a better country. Better in the wilderness, to be sure, but even better than Egypt, which, of course, oftentimes people were wanting to go back to, thinking that they weren't getting anything good upcoming. In Egypt, they belonged to a land, you see, that was dependent on the labors of man, where they had to dig by foot, as it were, to irrigate themselves. It was dependent upon their own labors. And of course, that was the land of enslavement, a land that depended on their labors. They would have to water the land in order for the land to produce. But in the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey, they'd be dependent on the Lord. It wouldn't be they who would be caring for the land, but it would be the Lord who would be caring for the land. A land that he wouldn't abandon. He'd be there all the time. A land where his eyes would be upon them always. Never leaving them, never forsaking them, a land that produced by the hand of God. This was bound to be a better land because it wasn't having to be cared for by man. It was going to be cared for by God. However, if Israel wanted to rely on others to whom this land didn't belong, if they were enticed, as it were, to go to Baal, the fertility god, for instance, who only spent part of his time there. You might think about those times when, in that story with at Mount Carmel, where the prophets of Baal are trying to get Baal's attention. You remember what Elijah said? Well, maybe he's on a trip, or maybe he's relieving himself. Maybe he's not available. Maybe he's not around, because that was kind of the mentality that way with Baal. He came when they needed him, but there were times that you couldn't count on him. He'd be resting. He'd be sleeping. He'd be out of the country, as it were. It really made no sense to want to belong or to rely on a God who wasn't always going to be there for them, as opposed to this God who says he was always going to be there. And if that was the way they were going to go, they were going to reap the consequences. If they would try to rely on a different source to provide for the land, they would find that such a reliance would end in emptiness, which is the very thing they were trying to avoid. Why do you do that? Why do you turn from a God who says, I'll be there for you, I'll make sure I take care of you, and then you say, no, I'm going to go somewhere where I can't really depend on this particular God. In fact, things are going to go the opposite way of what I really want to do. Well, that's when people outsmart themselves. They build their own trap and they fall into it themselves. They deceive themselves. That's what sin does to us. We think we're so wise when we sin. We think we're so wise when we don't believe. We think we're so wise when we don't devote ourselves to the Lord. That's the smart thing to do. And we're fooling ourselves. And you keep that persuasion up, and Moses says, the land will no longer be yours to possess. Blessing and curse. They were part of the past of Israel. They could testify to it. They could see it with their eyes. But these are things that were also waiting as well, depending on whom they were relying, depending on whether or not they deceived themselves or not. And you know, when we think about the days in which we live, God hasn't treated us all that much differently when it comes to our future. Scripture teaches us, as we've seen too, that we are waiting for a better country whose builder, whose founder is God. And we hear there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God that's better than Canaan. Better that way than what the world has to offer. Relying on Christ, we are heirs of the resurrection. A greater inheritance than that which would be inherited at Canaan. A greater inheritance as those who would inherit not just Canaan, but the earth. The joys that await for the people of God. Paul reminds us of that, doesn't he? Far outweigh the momentary trials of this life and make them diminutive in, in scope. Those blessings, those are the hopes of the Christian. They're kept in heaven for us under lock and key, as it were. And such hopes make us marvel in faith as to how wondrous God is to us. And these hopes are as much the motivation for the people of God as what He has done. A motivation to love Him dearly, to love Him with our souls and our hearts. It's what moves us on to the goal. It's what enables us to run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Because that's where everything's heading. And no wonder that God would deserve our devotion when we see that this is what He has in store. This is what He's promised. But there's also warning for the future, isn't there? Let's be devoted, because while there's Sabbath rest, we saw that a few weeks ago, that God is a consuming fire, and so we worship in reverence and awe. God blesses the devoted life, but not the deceived life. The people who heard this message certainly knew this, because there were so many who never did enter the rest of Canaan. These were those who didn't die in the desert, but they saw the many who did. And those people didn't believe that God could get them there. And so they focused on their own weakness instead of the power of God. And they didn't believe that God could do what He promised. And so they didn't stick with Him, and they paid for that. And there is that element of curse for this life and the life to come. You live an empty life without faith. You do. But you live an eternally cursed life if you're deceived into thinking that God shouldn't be trusted and God shouldn't be obeyed, and that God will not do what He promises to do, either for blessing or curse. If you don't live with the hope in your heart. And we're fooling ourselves when we think that what God promises shouldn't move us to a devoted life unto Him in Christ. We're fooling ourselves. And one of the ways that we can work at deterring this deception is our passage says, is teaching our children about what God has done and what He has promised. There's a calling to serve Him with all our heart and with all our soul in verse 13. But then you also notice those terminologies coming back when we're hearing about the calling that is ours to teach our children. You shall therefore, in verse 18, lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul. You'll bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you're sitting in your house, and when you're walking by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens are above the earth. There's this calling to be devoted heart and soul to our God, but also taking that same spirit in our devotion to teaching our kids. If we're devoted, you see, to what God has done and promised, then that devotion is reflected in our instruction of our children. When they get up, when you walk down the road with them, when we lie down. You know, it's an interesting thing, and I'm sure you notice it as well as I do, and I'm certainly, as a parent, someone who's been involved in seeing these sort of things happen, and also probably involved in it to some extent, you might say. Because, you know, I think about in our day, we can find ourselves devoted to seeing to it that our children are the best athletes and the best musicians and the best students. And the ways in which we can devote ourselves to those things can be very remarkable. And in many respects, it's a good thing that we want to make our children productive and to take their talents and to hone them. But our passage reminds us that if we're devoted to God in Christ, we want to devote ourselves to instructing our children in God's ways most of all. That's to be the priority and the passion of every parent who has known the wonders of God in their lives and are devoted to that God. That's the priority and passion. That's to be the priority and passion of every Christian parent. Today, we're all in one sense like that younger generation of Deuteronomy 11 that hasn't seen the wonders of God by way of the physical eye. The passage reminded of us in the very early portion. Consider that today, since I'm not speaking, this verse 2, since I'm not speaking to your children who have not known it or seen it, see that we're in a sense like that younger generation of Deuteronomy 11. We haven't seen the wonders of God with the physical eye. And then, therefore, we must hear about it by way of instruction, because faith comes by hearing. And yet, like the older generation of Deuteronomy 11, parents of faith, as they hear the call to devote themselves to teaching their children about God's grace, can certainly relate to their children about the marvels of grace that God has performed on them, which has allowed them as parents to confess a saving and transforming faith in Jesus Christ in the first place. And in either case, whether you're looking at the generation of Deuteronomy 11 here that's called to instruct, or our generation, we have this calling to teach our children God's gracious and just ways with devotion. That's what we're called to teach with devotion. Because if we don't teach that to our children, we can't be surprised then that they grow up deceived. But if we teach these things to our children, they have the knowledge. They have the gospel. They have that information. That's an advantage of being in a covenant home. If they don't believe then, well, that's to their own deception. But at least they've heard it. They've heard it passionately. They've heard it devotedly. They've heard it from their families that this is more important than anything else. Teaching our children will give our children the knowledge needed so that by God's grace they can, by faith, be deterred from deception and devote themselves to the God of salvation in Jesus Christ. And that's certainly why part of the teaching ministry of the church is what it is. Why there's Sunday school, why there's catechism, why we promote things like GEMS or cadets or young peoples. It's to provide, or little lamps, thinking about that too, on Wednesdays when Heart to Heart kids together. Because in that teaching ministry of the church, what's happening is that we're providing instruction for the little children and the young people in the various ways that are provided to be of assistance to the parents who are responsible to see to it that the ways of the Lord are passed down to their children. Remember, we sang about that just a moment ago in Psalm 78. And you have to believe that it certainly is that mentality of devotion, of when they rise and when they go down the road and when they lay down, that sense of devotion is certainly the mentality on which the Christian school movement was founded. And why some Christians teach their children at home. Now, that kind of instruction isn't a guarantee that children won't fool themselves. But at least with that kind of a devotion, they will have no excuse for being deceived. May the Lord help us all the more to see that given what the Lord has done and what he promises, we too, just like the people of the Old Testament long ago, we've got a reason to devote ourselves to God and Jesus Christ with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And we have a reason to devote our energy to our children so they can hear about the trustworthy ways of God. May that devotion be reflected in devoting ourselves to our children with those truths. There are many things that we can learn. But let them certainly, those children, let them learn the lessons of faith that call us all to devote ourselves to the God who has done marvelous things in Christ and promises even more to those who continue to rely on him and to those who refuse to outsmart themselves. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the reminder tonight of our calling to dwell on what you've done and what you've promised, to be devoted to you, but then to be devoted to our children in the sense of teaching them about how marvelous you've been. We pray blessing, Father, on that devotion to our children that way. And we pray that the spiritual history lessons to which you've called us to consider and the spiritual vision that you've called us to have as we dwell on your promises may help us all the more to show forth our devotion to you as we think about the one who devoted himself ultimately to you, even our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May you accept our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen.